Somebody sent me a little word about mothers and Mother's Day this week, and I thought I'd share it with you because it rang true for my own family. And here's a little set of observations about mothers. Real mothers don't eat quiche. They don't have time to make it. Real mothers know that their kitchen utensils are probably in the sandbox. Real mothers often have sticky floors, filthy ovens, and happy kids. Real mothers know that dried Play-Doh doesn't come out of carpets. Real mothers don't want to know what the vacuum just sucked up. Real mothers sometimes ask, "Why me?" and get their answer when a little voice says, "Because I love you the most."
Aww.
And then here's a progression of the ways in which children have images of their mother. At 4 years of age, my mom can do anything. At 8 years of age, my mom knows a lot, a whole lot. Notice the downward progression. 12 years of age, my mother doesn't really know quite everything. 14 years of age, naturally, my mother doesn't know that either. 16 years of age, my mother is so old-fashioned. 18 years of age, that old woman, she is so out of date. 25 years of age, well, she knows more than I thought. 35 years of age, before we decide, let's ask mother. 45 years of age, I wonder what mom would have thought about this. 65 years of age, I wish I could talk to my mom about this. Well, one thing we all in this room have in common is that we all have a mom. There are all different kinds of moms and all different kinds of relationships, but that relationship is something that God intended to be special. It's His design, and it's a great blessing that we have so many mothers here at Crossroads. And so I hope that all of you would take a few minutes today, if you haven't already.
I haven't.
But if you haven't yet, get to your mom today and be in touch if you can. And if you can't, if she's gone on, well then, remember God's love for you. Isaiah 49 has a... Isaiah 49, 15, and 16, I should know that. Can a woman... forget her sucking child, or a woman, hold on, I better read it. Let's see here, 15 and 16, 49. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Isaiah is saying that's quite unlikely that a mother would forget the baby at her breast or have no compassion on the child she has born. Though she may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Let's pray for a minute. Father, as we talk about our mothers, we have many memories flooding back for all of us in this room. Many of them are happy memories. Some of them are hard memories. But God, above all of this is you. And from our mothers and fathers come from you. Our lives in this world come from you. And we just thank you that we can know in a deeper way than Isaiah himself knew what it means you have graven us on the palms of your hands, that your love that always underneath are the everlasting arms. Thank you, God, for your love for us, for your love for the mothers that you gave us. And I pray that we would walk wisely in your ways and the way we deal with our mothers and treat them and love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder how 40 Days of Love is going for you. I'm just curious, how many of you are, somebody started to clap, how many of you are in a small group? Just curious, raise your hand high. Oh, good. That's a great place to get sort of like, you can either take a sort of a shower with a washcloth or you can get in a bath. The way you go to small group is like getting in the bath. I mean, God's people all around you, and it's a good thing. I know some of you are too busy, stage of life, everybody can't get there, but it's a good thing. And I've been hearing lots of great stories. We had a small group leader training meeting yesterday, and as we went around the table and shared all the things that are going on, I was just thrilled at what God is doing in 40 Days of Love. If you haven't gotten the book and would like it, you still can get it. It's not too late to become part of it. We're only halfway through, so I just commend the whole program to you because of what God is doing among us through it. Now I'm going to talk to you about a YouTube that probably almost all of you have seen, but I don't know. Actually, let me do a little survey. Raise your hand if you know right away who I mean by Susan Boyle. My goodness. Well, a lot of you out there have a treat coming. My daughter showed me this YouTube, and I've watched it at least once a week for the last month. It's just a very encouraging YouTube. So here, I'll tell you about it. When Susan Boyle walked onto the stage of Britain's Got Talent a month ago, cameras recorded the skepticism and concern of both the audience and the judges of Britain's Got Talent. Susan Boyle, I believe, is 47 years old. Her appearance is plain. Her manner unsophisticated. And the folks who saw her coming out on the stage to sing were skeptical that something good was going to happen. But their skepticism didn't last. She sang the song from Les Mis, I Dreamed a Dream. I looked at it again last night to make sure I was right. One bar in to I Dreamed a Dream, the judges were looking at each other and their eyes were getting big. She's a plain woman. She's 47. Apparently she's still... She lived with her mother. She never married. Just sort of a simple Scottish girl, but with a voice. So, one bar in, the judges started to look at each other. As she continued to sing, the audience began to just stand and applaud. In the eyes of the audience and the eyes of the judges, there was a sense of childlike awe and wonder as choral beauty and power dawned upon the bewildered audience. That plain Scottish woman taught them and has gone on to teach the world that dreams come true. In our world of colored and tinted hair, painted teeth, sculpted bodies, image and spin, raw talent and power and sheer beauty still blaze forth. The numbers of people who have watched Susan Boyle's DVD, YouTube video has set an online record in the last month. If you are one of the five people, it looks as though it's more than five, in our congregation, but if you're one of the few left in the world who hasn't seen that, just go Google Susan Boyle, and you'll find a great video. It's a treat in store. Now, we're in part three of our series on the 40 Days of Love, and we've been talking about the way God's love is amazing, and God's love changes the world. I think that I myself and many of you have been experiencing a sense of awe, a sense of the power of God's love dawning among us in a fresh way and a strong way. Susan Boyle, I think, gives us just a hint of what it might have been like to be around Jesus. Skepticism initially, doubt, giving way to wonder and astonishment and joy. So, this takes us straight to our text. The text you're going to find actually is in the outline, at the top of the outline, the white sheet that's come around to you. If you've got your Bibles, by all means, we want you to go to your Bible instead. But if you don't have a Bible, stand and we'll read Mark 5, 22 to 43. Shall we stand? Please follow as I read from Mark chapter 5. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see all the people crowding around you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter's dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who's a God of life. You're our creator, you're our redeemer, you're our sustainer. And there are windows all through your word that show us that life just exudes and emanates out from you the way the rays emanate out from our sun. Father, as we turn to this text today and the other texts related to it, I pray, God, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. Lord, we would see Jesus through the word. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the most important details of this story can be briefly summarized. They are these things. In verse 22, we see that an important man with a powerful position comes to Jesus. He's the synagogue ruler, and he comes in desperate need. He's a man who's used to being in authority and used to being in control, but now he's not in control or in authority because his 12-year-old daughter is dying. He's coming to Jesus and he says, I need you, and I need you now because my daughter is dying. Jesus agrees to help, and he goes with this man. But on the way, as they're going to the house of the dying daughter, Jairus can't help but be frustrated that somebody else comes along and wants Jesus' time. They're going to heal somebody who's dying. And then somebody else who's got some kind of a problem, it turns out she has a hemorrhage, that's very important to her and it's important to Jesus, but imagine this through the eyes of Jairus. In the middle section of this text, there's a big, long chunk of text between when Jesus agrees to go and heal the daughter and between when he actually gets to the house, because so much time is taken up with this woman with the hemorrhage. To make it worse, just as Jesus finishes healing the woman and talking to her and encouraging her, bad news comes to Jairus. His daughter is now dead. Verse 36, Jesus is not concerned. Don't be afraid, just believe. Jesus goes to the man's house, and he comes there. In that culture, a lot of mourners would come, whether they knew the family or not, and there's a lot of wailing and commotion and mourning. And he asks, why the commotion and the wailing? And that, for me, is the Susan Boyle moment at the beginning of her video. Verse 40, I can never get over this. They laughed at him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Colossians 2, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And when he spoke, people laughed. In that time, the mourners were there, they laughed. Jesus wasn't concerned. He walked past the cynicism and the skepticism to where the child was. He just says two words, "Talitha kum," "Little girl, I tell you, get up." She does. And Jesus tells her parents to give this little girl something to eat. Now, the main point of this miracle is that Jesus is unique. Jesus is the Son of God. That's why this is in here. That's the theologically and from an expository point of view. The reason that Mark has these miracles here is to demonstrate that Jesus is like no other. He's unique. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known." Colossians 1, "He's the image of the visible God." Hebrews 1, this is a verse I pray almost, I begin my mornings praying, acknowledging 1 Timothy 6, "God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords," and so forth. And then Jesus, this verse right here, Hebrews 1:3. You actually don't have it, but it's Hebrews 1:3. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his being, Father and Son and Spirit." So anyway, so Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. So when Jesus spoke, it was theologically the exact equivalent of God being in a conversation with human beings. This is not the end of the story. That Jesus came and Jesus spoke from God. Athanasius, early church father, said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God." What he was saying about the incarnation was, the reason that God became a human being was to redeem a fallen humanity. And the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, men and women, could become the sons and daughters of the living God. And it's not only Jesus' words, it's yours, that God will use in this world to accomplish his work. Now, most of us don't have the gift of healing. It's extremely rare to have the gift of healing the way Jesus does. However, many of us can see the Holy Spirit anoint our words to bring healing and life and joy where it was not. That's what we're all about today. We're talking the title of the text is, God uses the words of his people. And in the context of our 40 days of love, God uses a certain kind of words, we're going to say loving and truthful words, to bring about his miraculous change that Jesus himself brought, but you and I can begin to see some of those exact same things through our lives and through our words. It's just an amazing thing. But what are our, think about it honestly though. What are our words? What are your words like? Are they consistently, Ephesians 4:29, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, only what's good for edifying as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear." Are your words consistently like that? I memorized that verse as a young Christian because I was around a lot of hockey players in my early years. And hockey players don't usually meditate on that verse. At least in my high school, they didn't. And I learned some very colorful language. And when I became a Christian, and I just... people would say, "You need to memorize Ephesians 4:29. Because very often, our words just are not very much like Jesus' words. And then maybe 3 or 4 years after I became a Christian, I was invited to be part of a program that is a summer work study program the Navigators ran in College Park, Maryland, at the University of Maryland. And so when I was there, there were a lot of students and there were some other, I was actually that year I was part of the leadership team and we all of the 25-year-old types were living in a room with four or five college men if you were a guy, or women if you were a woman. And so during that summer, the team leaders would stay, and we'd do Bible study and preparation, and the collegians were up, fanned out all around College Park and around the D.C. area getting jobs, and they'd come home at night, and we had Bible studies and a lot of training. And it was a great experience. There was a lot of Christian growth that happened at those training programs in the summer. And one of the ways that growth happened was that not only with the younger ones who were working, but also with the older ones, like I was sort of in the middle range. There were the leaders of the program, and there were the 25-year-old types who were helping the younger collegians, and they were the collegians. But at this level, the 25-year-old level, it was fascinating because most of those people loved God and loved the Word, and the reason they were invited to be at the program as leaders was that they were God-oriented people. And I had a friend, his name is Jay Feld, and I hear from him once in a while. He's a pastor today. He's up in the Manhattan area. And he's a man from a Jewish family, became a believer at Penn during his undergrad years, had a just zealous hunger for the Word of God, smart guy, good teacher. And one day, Jay said to me, "Harry, do you think much about what kind of an influence you have on the other team leaders?" I said, "A little." And he said, "You know, what I would want to say to you is that I think that God uses you and God will use your life, number one. And number two, I think that you have a desire that would be true." And that was also, that was true. He said, "You know, one thing that I think would help you would be to think more before you speak. Because on the one hand, sometimes you say things that are quite positive and helpful, but other times you say things that are not so helpful." And then he listed three incidents where we had both been present, where my words had not been very helpful. And he said, "You know, a verse that I think about with respect to you is Proverbs 15:28. The mind of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil things." Oh, that's probably for somebody else, right? But I think you should memorize that verse, and I have. And the reason is there's a big difference between the way God desires for our words to be and for them to function, and the way for most of us our words actually do function. And unless you're somewhat intentional about closing the gap, it's not likely that you're going to see God use your life and your words. So, as the years have gone by, and I've been reading the Bible quite a bit since, well, not every day, but probably almost every day for the last 30-plus years that I've been a Christian, one of the things that I find extremely surprising about Jesus is the way he talked. Now, if you and I want to learn how to surf, you probably should go find a good surfer. Or if you want to learn how to use your computer, you want to find somebody who's good with computers. But if you would like to learn how to speak so that God would use your words, the place to go is Jesus. Because of what I said earlier, in him, Colossians 1, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And when Jesus spoke, we really need to learn and to listen from the way he talked to people. So that leads us to the first point in our outline, the first fill-in that you have, and we'll go through this first section. Actually, there's a fair amount of content, but we'll go fairly quickly. And the main point I want to say right at the beginning is that Jesus spoke in startling and unpredictable ways. You know, when you think of sort of the standard stereotypes of Jesus, loving and kind and encouraging, well, there's some of that. There is to be sure that Jesus, who spends time teaching and asking questions and reaching out to others. So we'll begin there. Sometimes Jesus opens conversations, asks questions, and pursued constructive dialogue. Sometimes he does open those conversations, ask questions. That's your second villain. Sometimes he opens. Think of four categories of people. And the people who challenged his authority. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he's coming and he wants interaction. And Jesus says, okay, you want to talk to me about the Bible, and I know you're here to test me. And Jesus is wise about who's in. He says, I'll play along. If you want to talk to me about the Bible, I can promise you, Jesus was sort of thinking inside, where this is going to go and who's going to win. But if you want to test me, let's play this game. And so he pursued constructive dialogue with this man, this expert in the law who came to test him. He says, okay, you want to go there? Let's go there. And in the end, of course, Jesus has him, vanquished. He dispatches the man fairly quickly. Not only with people who challenged his authority, but with people who needed the good news. Jesus was willing to pursue constructive dialogue, to initiate conversations. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water in John 4, Jesus said, will you give me a drink? He didn't say, hey, listen, I know you're sleeping around. You've had five men, and now you've got a sixth man. He doesn't start there. He says, would you be willing to give me some water? Water, 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 water. Go call your husband. But he doesn't start with go call your husband. He starts with water and the Messiah and things like that. And then he starts to talk to her about her life. And then with Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Zacchaeus, come down from there. I must stay at your house today. So with people who challenged him, with people who needed the goodness, in order to teach. This next verse, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he says to the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? What do you think? Let's talk about this. So this is the Jesus of popular imagination. Always interested, engaged, helpful. But as we shall see, that's only one side. I told you when we began this 40 days of love that the love of the Bible is complex, is rich, it's not trivial. So the second aspect of Jesus' speech is that though generous with his time, sometimes he avoided all discussion with his enemies. For example, Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. He plied him with many questions. Jesus gave him no answer. Matthew 27:14. You have this. You don't have this, but I'll just read it to you. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, Matthew 27:14, not even to a single charge. People come. People want to talk. They even want to know who he is. He's not talking. With his friends, the end of John 21, little interaction with Peter, fish barbecue, who do you love me, so forth. Then Peter says, Lord, Jesus speaks to Peter about Peter's long-term, what's going to happen in Peter's life. And Peter points to John, he says, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Follow me. Basically saying, Peter, it's none of your business. I'm not going to talk to you about that. I'm just not going to talk about that. Jesus was generous with his time. Mark 1 says the people came to him from everywhere, and seeing their need, Jesus got up early and he worked late. He healed, he preached, he cast out demons. It's surprising then that sometimes he just wouldn't communicate at all. He would just back away and say nothing. Third, sometimes gentle Jesus, meek and mild of the Sunday school paradigm, is a little different. He spoke bluntly and abrasively with his enemies, Matthew 12. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? Now, try that at your office. You snakes! Also with people who came to him for help. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it sees him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, I'm so glad you came to me, Jesus says. I've just been wanting to help you. No. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Jesus is saying, so, I cast out the evil spirit, as you ask. Then what? He's saying right away, Dad, I have an issue with you. How much TV is your son watching? Is your family internet access filtered? Are you abusing alcohol or drugs? How is your marriage? How much time do you spend with your son? Evil spirits don't afflict homes where the Word of God is cherished, where God's will is pursued, where the Holy Spirit is working, where faith in God is a living, healthy reality. They just don't. In homes like that, led by fathers who are spiritual leaders, who love and train their children, evil spirits do not immobilize the family members. Evil spirits flee. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the guy comes with his son who's got the evil spirit. He says, oh, he's not glad. He said, I want to talk, faithless generation. The same with the Syrophoenician woman who comes for help with her sick daughter in Matthew 15. I remember I wept, I agonized 10 years ago when I first really studied this passage. I thought, I don't understand why this is in the Bible. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And Jesus here kind of going along with a Jewish way of speaking about non-Jewish people as dogs. Get the picture. She comes because her daughter is ill. And she comes and she kneels before him. And she says, would you heal my daughter? And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread, what belongs to the people of Israel, and give it to dogs like you. Wrap that around your image of Jesus. Here again, Jesus is not just being nice. Jesus is saying, well, let's talk about your daughter. And let's talk about you. What if I heal her? What kind of mother are you? Why is her health so important to you? In this area of Syrophoenicia, there are a lot of 12 and 14-year-old girls being sold into temple prostitution. You want her healthy for that? Jesus is saying, but before we talk about healing your daughter, let's talk about some spiritual realities. God has revealed himself in the Hebrew nation, in the history of the Jewish people, and in Scripture. And ultimately, he's revealing himself right now in me, the Messiah, to bring about unique awareness of God. All holy men are not alike, Jesus says. The holy men from Jerusalem should be different. Now, he has words to say to them when he's there, but when he's here, he's going with what needs to be said at the moment. He's saying, do you get it? Same thing he said in John 4. Salvation, he says to the woman at the well in Samaria, salvation is from the Jews. Do you get that? There's something different about the view of God and human beings and daughters that comes from the God who has revealed himself to Israel. Because disease is an evil intrusion in the world I made, Jesus says, because disease is a result of the fall, it's something I hate and something I will give my life to destroy. I don't want to talk about healing your daughter just yet. I do hate disease. But it would make it too easy for you to walk away and miss the whole point of my being in this world. You wouldn't understand God's love in the deepest way. You wouldn't understand God's very real plan to change this world. All of which love and plan are centered in me, Jesus said, the Son of God. And it's wonderful what happens. She says, would you heal my daughter? He says, it's not right to take the children's bread, throw it to the dogs. And she says, okay, Jesus, I hear you. I hear that the Jewish people are the ones who get salvation. And I hear that we who are outside of Israel don't get the revelation of God in the same way. But in your very words, you're saying there's bread on the table. And I see an opening. I see that there's something that's come into the world that's good. And yes, it comes from Israel, but it's for all. Shouldn't it be? And it's on the table, but some falls down. Call me a dog if you want. I'll be humble before you. I know you come from God. Give it to me. And he says, I like you. Not in Israel have I seen this great faith. Go your way. Your daughter is healed. And he didn't even go with her the way he did with a synagogue leader. Very rarely did Jesus heal from a distance. But he says to her, he compliments her far more than he compliments most people in Israel. I've not seen this great faith elsewhere. Go your way. Your daughter is healed. Here's the point. Jesus doesn't just make nice. Jesus talks about what matters. Jesus goes to the jugular. With his friends. Oh, you know, who do you think I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Oh, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he starts telling them about his need to die. Peter says, no, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus is not nice. Jesus is honest. And Jesus goes to the core. So, what was unique about Jesus' speech was that he combined truth and love. Now you know, now we're on to the second point in your outline here. Jesus' speech was unique because he combined truth and love. I love this verse, John 1:14. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who was in the bosom of the Father, full of grace, charis, we get the word charity or love, full of grace and truth. Now you know, and I know, people are kind of into truth. If you're around them, you know that they will slice you six ways to Sunday to tell you your faults. As Tom Holliday says in the book that we're reading, people who use truth as a weapon. And that can be painful, because the truth can be painful. And I think we also know people who use, who tend to be encouraging and accepting and so forth. Loving in a way. But they will never call a spade a spade. They're so gracious and accepting, but they don't talk necessarily about specific, precise problem issues and get solutions. Jesus' honesty wasn't brutal, but it was certainly clear. It was a clear, penetrating honesty that went to the core issue. He would call people hypocrites because they were. He would tell Peter that to get behind him is Satan because Satan was influencing what Peter was saying. He would say to the man who came to have his son healed, "Oh, stubborn and faithless generation," because there wasn't a lot of faith in that household and the man needed to deal with root issues before Jesus would cast a demon out of his son. Now, remember I said before, the whole point of this is the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the sons of God. Now, how does that work? I mean, I was thinking about this a lot. You know, Jesus, sometimes he avoided discussion. Sometimes he pursued, sort of constructive dialogue. And sometimes he was fierce. So there are various ways. I wish I could give you sort of seven principles of how to talk like Jesus. But that's just not possible. Jesus had a very wide range of communication styles. And he used them as was appropriate. John 8:29, Jesus says, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And Jesus had a relationship with the Father that was unparalleled in the history of the world. And he did what he just knew God wanted at the particular time. And part of the reason I say that to you is that none of us have that same connection. But the reason Jesus' words had the influence that they did was because Jesus had a relationship with God that was what it was. He was filled with the Spirit. And so when he spoke, God spoke through him. And the reason that I mention that to you is to say, you and I can never talk or have influence with our words as Jesus did until we are as welcoming of God's will for our lives as Jesus was in his. You don't have the words of Jesus until you're moving toward the heart of Jesus. You don't begin to move to the heart of Jesus until Jesus is in your heart. There aren't seven principles of it. Five principles, three tricks, or seven jump over this fence. I can't give you six tricks. But I can tell you who it is that knows. is Jesus, because he knew God, and he can help you know God. And if the Holy Spirit's in your life, your words will begin to change the way his did. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. The last church I worked in was riven by theological controversy. We had some people who were all excited about the Holy Spirit. And we had hundreds of people who go off to conferences about the Holy Spirit. We had hundreds of people who'd stay home and say, this is troublesome. And conversions on both sides, strong giving on both sides, Bible reading on both sides. And we had this major problem in the church. And at one point, there were people, I will mention his name, but there's a man who was a faith healer. And he came to the area. And so people were going to get inner healing and to get other healing. And so they went. And so don't presume, by the way, that I'm against the charismatic movement because of this story, because I think that Christians, I pray continually for our church to be more filled with the Holy Spirit. Regardless, this healer came to town, and a lot of people were going to him, and they'd line up. And so what would happen is you'd have the line, like, you know, people behind me, and then someone would step forward in the line, and the healer would be right here. And he would say, no. And he'd say something like, in Jesus' name. And he'd put his hand on somebody's hand, and pushing up. Jesus' name, and he'd give a light touch with his hand. But there were guys who worked with him in his ministry, and so when he would say, in Jesus' name, he'd lightly push on the forehead. Everybody did it. He sort of kind of knew it was going. He knew it was likely to happen if you got in that line, because it was just a common thing in all of his meetings. And so when he would go, in Jesus' name, and he pushed them on the head, they'd sort of go backward, and they'd fall. And there were people who would catch the guys who worked with the healer. They'd catch them, and they'd drop, they'd let them fall to the ground. They'd go put them over on the side. After this guy had, maybe an hour of this guy's work, their bodies all over the floor, people lying down. And I don't deny that God was using some of that, okay? But people in our church are saying, people fall down. God is using, da-da-da-da, back and forth. And there was a man in our church. He was I've told you about him many times. He's a physics. He worked for Exxon, and when he retired, Princeton hired him to work with postdocs in physics at Princeton. Very smart guy. And he was one of the elders in our church. Loved the Bible, great preacher. Led many, many scientists to the Lord. Still does. And this man, we were talking about it in an elder meeting one day, and he was. We were talking about this issue, and people were saying, people are falling down. And this man, John, said, he said, you know, when people fall down, it's not necessarily that important. Gravity will make people fall down. When they start going up, pay attention. Now, all I mean to say is that I continue to pray that our church should be more filled with the Holy Spirit, but in the midst of desiring the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is going to do among us will be in conformity with his word. And I thought it was like apples of gold in settings of silver. That was a big church problem. What do we do? You know, people are falling down. And he said, don't evaluate on the basis of falling down, because that's just gravity, okay? And that was very helpful for the church leaders to hear at that point. Now, are your words that helpful when the church is facing major controversies and issues? So now we're going on to the third and last point. God saves his people and equips them to speak as Jesus did. God saves his people and equips them to speak as Jesus did. Let's read this next verse together. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. All right? And now for the rest of the time, we're just going to talk about that first clause. Speaking the truth in love. Now, if you know much about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about God's love, God's calling, God's election, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians talk about all the things that God has done. First three chapters talk about all that God has done for believers, his love for them, the salvation he's provided for them, and so forth. Chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians say, all right, given what God has done for you, then here are some things that you need to do. Given that you've been loved by God of love, given that you've been spoken to and been drawn into fellowship of a God of truth, now you, knowing that God, speak the truth in love. That's what he wants us to do. Now love is so important. We had a major presbytery meeting in Manhattan on Friday, and I spent the whole day there, it seemed. I got home here after 5. But there's a big controversy in our presbytery about some issue. And I came home in awe of the way it was handled. We had set aside a study team of some of the smartest men in the presbytery to study it, and they came back and brought a report. And at the end of the report were these words from John Newton. Some of you may remember that John Newton, a man who wrote Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader, profane, wild, worldly man in his early days, a drunkard, very immoral. But he became a Christian, and then he turned completely to God, and he had a pastoral ministry among many pastors in Britain at the end of his life. And he talked about how to handle controversy. He said, consider your opponent, consider God, consider your opponent, consider yourself. Here's what he says about consider your opponent. And this is relevant as we talk about speaking the truth in love. Consider your opponent. And this is especially, of course, helpful for controversies among believers. If you count him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning Absalom are very applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake, David said to Job. The Lord loves him and bears with him. This is your opponent, John Newton says. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. The Lord bears with you likewise and expects that you should show tenderness to others from a sense of the much forgiveness do you need yourself. And a little while you will meet, you and your opponent, and a little while you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. Now that's our theological foundation for loving others when we have to speak the truth to them. Believers, certainly, but there could be other texts that we could use to support loving unbelievers. Matthew 5, other places. Love is so important. The truth can hurt and maim and destroy when it's not wielded with love. Similarly, truth takes work. You're not just going to get out of bed in the morning and jump up and truth is going to start exuding out of you. When you have a conflict with somebody and you need to work it through with truth and love, there are at least four things that I can think of that are required of you. You have to think of the right way to say things that are going to be truthful and loving. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to think, okay, now there's this issue that I have with this person, and I think I may need to speak the truth in love. But maybe my motives are impure. Maybe it's because of my jealousy or selfishness or hard-heartedness or whatever it could be. And it could very well be right. So when you start praying, Psalm 139, 23, 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. He may search your heart and tell you, listen, you jealous jerk, give it up. Leave the guy alone. I'll take care of him, you take care of you. And that's why it's hard. First of all, how do I say it? First, and then before, you know, in priority, first you ask, God, are my motives pure? Third, when you're in the midst of the talk, they may not get it. And you may have to go around this barn 9 times. It's hard work sometimes to talk issues through to the end. And then fourth, fear. If you're going to speak the truth and love to other people, you will have to not worry whether they reject you. And sometimes when we try to speak the truth in love, it causes pain. It grieved me so much. My mother, when I became a Christian, I had to review me on my verses, just expose her to the Word of God, and she said she was a Christian, and I could just tell from, I wasn't a Christian before, and then I became a Christian, and then she started, I'd known her, obviously, she'd been my mother for 20 years, and so one day I just said to her, Mom, look, I read the Bible every morning. I memorize the Bible, as you can see. And I don't know what God you believe in, but I do read the Bible. And the God of the Bible is not your God because of the... If that were your God, things would be different from you. You wouldn't say the things you say. You wouldn't think the things you think. And she was so offended. And she became a Christian. And she's one of the great prayer warriors and benefactors of our family to this day. But it was risky. I agonized and I prayed for a long time before I said that to her. Truth is risky. There's an old saying that I love, and I share it with you because it may help you. It's helped me. Truth without love destroys. It's not in your outline. You might want to jot it down. Truth without love destroys. Love without truth deceives. Oh, you know, things are fine. I like you. Da, da, da. No talk about real issues. Truth without love destroys. Love without truth deceives. Truth in love connects. convicts and wins. Oh my goodness, heaven opens. That's what we want. I began by saying the whole point of this sermon today, as we're in the 40 days of love, is that God uses our word. God uses the words of His people. God will use your words. God sometimes uses mine. I want to tell you about three men as we close. The first is someone named Walt Ryman. Now, hardly anybody has ever heard of Walt Ryman. Walt Ryman taught fourth grade Sunday school in Philadelphia. And there was a boy who was in fourth grade from a broken family. And it wasn't until this boy was born that his parents split up. When he tells the story today, he says, "My parents were married until I came along, and that was too much, and they divorced." Walt Ryman cared about this fourth grade boy, and he went up to him one day on the sidewalks of Philly, and he said, "Bet I can beat you at marbles." Fourth grade Howard Hendricks looked up at this guy and said, "Are you serious, old guy? I'll flatten you." So they played marbles, and I don't know what happened with the marbles game, but over time, Walt Ryman led Howard Hendricks to Christ. Howard Hendricks grew up in his church. He went to Wheaton College. He became a professor at Dallas Seminary. He speaks around the world to conferences. He's taught thousands of Dallas Seminary students. There are a whole generation of people like me who've seen Howard Hendricks' life and say, "I want a ministry and a family like Howard Hendricks." Howard Hendricks will be called up by a church in Atlanta. "Howie, we want you to come on August 35th. August 30th. And we want you to... Yeah, that would be a real unusual event. But he gets called up by people who want him to come. And he's like, "No, I'm sorry, I'm busy." And they said, "Listen, we've got a church of 15,000 people. Why can't you come?" He said, "I'm sorry, I have a prior commitment." What are you doing on August 30th that's so important that you can't talk to our 15,000 people? "I have a discipleship group." "Who's in your discipleship group?" "Well, my son Billy and my son," I forget the names of the kids, because he had a discipleship commitment with his children, with his family. And there are a whole generation of people in ministry like me who have been taught, be zealous for God, for the word of God, for the work of God, give it your whole life. But at the same time, give your family your time and love and attention also. And his son won him to heart, brilliant family, love the Lord, amazing influence for God. The fourth grade marble playing Sunday school teacher reached Howard as a little boy. Howard grew up to teach and reach tens of thousands of people through his teaching and through his conference work, Promise Keepers, other conferences. Howard Hendricks had a student named Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, ex-Marine, went to Dallas. He had trouble. He'd been out in the world. He was used to, he'd been in the Marines and coming back to Dallas and desk work, and he had children and marriage. And one day, the enormous academic pressure of Dallas was too much. And he'd crashed his car, and his wife had had a miscarriage, and he was ready to quit. Life is hard. And so he was walking around the seminary thinking, "Should I leave? Should I just quit?" And he went to one professor's door. He knocked on the door and said, guy says, "What do you want?" "I'm busy." And he said, "Okay." And he left. As he walked down the corridor, he looked under another door. It was Howard Hendricks' door. And the light was on. So he knocked at Howard Hendricks' door. He said, "Prof, can I talk to you?" Howard Hendricks said, "Come on in." And he talked to him, and he told him, "You know, the car is wrecked, and my wife had a miscarriage, and the work is overwhelming, and I'm not sure I can handle it. I'm ready to quit." Howard Hendricks looked him in the eye and said, "Chuck, God gave you gifts. God gave you ability. God gave you capacity to reach men and women for God. Don't quit now." James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. You know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Chuck, count it all joy. God is developing you. You're going to have to minister to people who are going through enormous difficulty. Unless you've been through it yourself and you've seen God be faithful to you in the midst of hardship, you don't have a message. Be strong. Be persevering. Kneel into God. Trust God. Praise with him, he walks out. Chuck went on, huge radio ministry in the 90s. I think it was in the 90s. Swindoll was voted the most respected pastor in America. huge radio ministry. He is now Howard Hendricks' boss. He came back to be president of Dallas Seminary. Just tremendous influence. Who's the hero of this story? Was it Swindoll, who hung in there in the difficulty? Was it Howard Hendricks, who took time as a busy professor? Was it Walt Ryman, whose name almost nobody knows, the fourth grade Sunday school teacher who invested in Howard Hendricks? I submit to you, they are all second level heroes. The real hero is God. Because the living God is a God of love and truth. And he sent his son into the world, and even that fourth grade Sunday school teacher is just one more ripple rippling out from the rock of Jesus' life to us into this world. That's what we're talking about in these 40 days of love. The love of God is broken in. That's why we discipline our lives. We read the book every day. We pray as we keep up with our prayer plan. Because there's a God who's alive. He's real. And he's working. Let's pray.